Please turn to Acts chapter 2 this evening as we continue our gleanings to the book of Acts. Tonight's message and lesson is entitled The Demands of Peter's Message, Part 2. Peter's Demands, his message, and this is Part 2 in this portion of Scripture. The Demands of Peter's Message. I'll read the text and please follow. Acts chapter 2, verses 36 to verse 40. Peter begins to close his message, and now he begins to apply that message by saying, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly." This was something that was to be known with proof positive, with assurance and with certainty, that God has made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both, and that word means at the same time, Lord and Christ. Now when they, the audience, heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you. Now look how far reaching this is. It's unto you and to your children. And then notice this universal jump. And to all that are afar off. Now that could refer to afar off, meaning the Gentiles. Or it could also mean, and both views are just as scriptural, meaning way into the future, until the end. Far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Last week's lesson, we saw Peter boldly proclaiming that Jesus of Nazareth, who was killed by the very same people to whom he's now preaching to, was risen. Not only risen, but that Jesus Christ was now exalted by the Father and being made both Lord and Christ. Look at that verse 36. If you like to mark in your Bible, you may want to underline that verse. For those who question the validity or the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is both Lord and Christ. The word Lord there means king, ruler, master, governor, sovereign. The word Christ means Messiah, the great anointed one. And it was the impact of these realities, everything that Peter was preaching from verses 14 down to verse 36, that's what's been recorded for us. Verses 14 all the way down here to verse 36 was Peter's message at God, as God the Holy Spirit has chosen to have it recorded. And because of those words, there was an impact upon these people. And if you notice in verses 37, the very last phrase, look at the impact. What shall we do? They were the ones asking the question. You don't find the church here trying to crank out some response. You don't find the apostles trying to draw out some type of a decision out of them. You don't find Peter trying to put these people right on the spot. But nonetheless, what Peter had told them had reached into their minds. And as we're studying in other lessons about regeneration, God quickening, God giving men new minds, new hearts, new affection, a new will, as God would now grant 3,000 people out of the audience a new heart and a new mind to listen and to understand and to appreciate what was being said, the impact was such, it says there in verses 37, they were pricked in their hearts. And that pricking comes from a word that means to be worn down. Peter's message was like a sledgehammer, if you will. And all the resistance and all the hatred that these people had days ago, weeks ago, that led them to tell Pilate, crucify him. All that hostility and all these misunderstandings and their misinterpretations of who Christ was and what Christ said. 3,000 people now are finally convinced that they have blood on their hands and that they truly had crucified their Messiah, their long-awaited Messiah. They crucified him. They called for his blood. And now they're the ones asking Peter and the apostles, then what do we do? What are we to do? Well, look at the verse 38. And you're going to see two demands or two responses on the part of Peter to the audience. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now you see the phrase, for the remission of sins? There are some people who take that phrase and they will tell you, especially the Church of Christ denomination, that faith and baptism must be done at the same time in order for salvation to occur in the heart of a believer. The Church of Christ denomination believes that belief and baptism must be done simultaneously. And they'll run to a verse like Acts 2:38. And they plant their flag on that verse. Well, you see that word, for? It comes from a Greek word that actually means because or on account of. So their repentance and their baptism, okay, for the remission of sins. Baptism doesn't save. Baptism is not a work of grace. I mean, it's not a human merit that is added into the mixture to bring someone to salvation. But that word for means because of. And it gives a whole different understanding. Well, beloved, what is this issue about repentance? And I know that in other lessons we have covered this, but tonight I want to look at repentance once again because it happens to be within the text. And because of time, just listen to these verses. And I'll pick some verses whereby we will turn, whereby your eyes can look on the page. Because we do live in a day today, and there are some who teach, as I mentioned before, that repentance is not a requirement under the current age of grace. There are those who take the position that a person is saved by believing in Christ or believing in the gospel. And we do believe that. Well, beloved, that's just part of the gospel demand. Peter tells his audience to repent. Okay? And there are those who will approach you and say, well, the four gospels refers to Israel, national Israel, and that's not for the Christian. Starting with the book of Acts, going through Paul's epistles, only that is relevant to the child of God. Well, beloved, they begin to cut up their Bible as if it's a smorgasbord, and more or less you and I can pick and choose what we want to believe. Beloved, as we've been taught from our pulpit, the Bible is one unit, and it's taken together. With that in mind, listen to this. Just listen. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 2, when John the Baptist comes on the scene, he says this to his audience, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So when John the Baptist comes on the scene, who was the first cousin to Jesus, because Elizabeth and Mary were cousins, so John the Baptist and Jesus were physically related. So when John comes on the scene, he tells his audience down by the Jordan River, repent. And the urgency for repentance is based on the fact that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. When Jesus comes on the scene, after his wilderness battle with the devil, in Matthew 4 and 17, it says this, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Beloved, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ had the same message. The same message. Then in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, we find these words, go ye and learn what this meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus once again is preaching on repentance. In Mark chapter 1, verses 15, we find Mark's account of John the Baptist's ministry, and we find these words, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, did you pick up on that? When John the Baptist, when Jesus preaches, he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Mark 1 and 15, John the Baptist says the kingdom of God is at hand. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. And those of you, can you remember those lessons through the study of dispensationalism? A dispensationalist will tell you that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are two separate things. Here, the Bible uses those terms interchangeably. They're not separate programs. They're not separate plans. They don't affect two separate people, one affecting national Israel and one affecting the church. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is the same thing, only a different term. In Mark chapter 6 and 12, listen to this. Jesus sends out the apostles, and they went out and preached that men should repent. So John the Baptist teaches repentance. Jesus teaches repentance. And when Jesus sends out the 12 two by two, and on another occasion he sends out the 70 disciples two by two, what was their message to the audience? Repent, 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 for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then in Luke chapter 3, verses 3 and verses 5, and I found this very appropriate to what happened this week at the Virginia Tech school. Just bear with me. Today, a lot of people are in mourning, and rightly so. And none of us want to see anybody brutally slain, as was done. But listen to this. In Jesus' day, some people came to Jesus and told him, oh, by the way, Pontius Pilate just got done killing a bunch of our people with the edge of the sword. You know what Jesus' response was to those people? He says this, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, you will likewise perish. On the surface, it sounds like Jesus was kind of callous. And then Jesus tells them, oh, by the way, there was a tower at a certain city called Siloam, and that tower fell upon a bunch of people, and unfortunately, they died. You know what Jesus told them? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. Was Jesus being cold and callous? No, he was just being truthful. Jesus was implying those people who died by the tower who fell on them and those people who died at the hand of Pontius Pilate are no different and no better than you people. You need to repent or you will meet the same fate as these poor souls have also met. And those poor people that were shot and killed this week, they're no different than any of us. Unless we repent and believe, we shall likewise perish. You ever wonder how many of those poor young people, as well as the faculty, went into a Christless eternity? It shows you, my friends, how short life is. Listen to this one. Luke chapter 17, verses 3 to 4. Listen to this. Take heed to yourself. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. This is Jesus on his teaching of Christians forgiving each other when we do bump shoulders and we do commit wrongs one with another. If he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Beloved, listen to this. This was Jesus' words to save people. Saved people need to repent just as well as lost people. Here Jesus gives an illustration of one brother offending another brother, and this brother who was offended, he goes to the offender and he states his case. The offending brother realizes he said something or did something stupid. He needs to repent of that. And when he comes to that brother and says, I'm sorry, I've sinned against you in this particular area, would you forgive me? Then the other brother is obligated to forgive that brother. But based on what grounds? Repentance. So even Christians have to repent. And beloved, all I'm trying to do here this evening is take the allegation by some people who say repentance is not a requirement right now. Just believe. Just believe in Jesus. And all your problems will go away. You don't find that in the Bible. John the Baptist taught men to repent. Jesus told people to repent. And when Jesus sent out his 12 two by two, their message was repent. And now here Jesus is dealing with Christians within their own community, sinning against the other brother, ignorantly or knowingly, foolishly or stupidly. And Jesus tells those brothers to get things reconciled through repentance. Listen to this one. Luke chapter 24 and verses 47. I have a hard time with this one in light of those who say repentance is no longer required. This was Jesus' words to the apostles after his resurrection, but before going back to the Father. Please listen to this. Jesus said this, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, what do you do with that verse? Jesus is now resurrected. He is about to ascend and be exalted as Lord in Christ. And he tells his church, you ought to go out and preach the remission of sin. That word remission means removal. And what were they to preach? They were to preach repentance. Now, how do you take that verse and tell someone today that repentance is not a requirement? And that it's not a gospel demand? In Acts chapter 3 and verses 19, listen to this one. Peter is speaking to possibly the same crowd, but on a different occasion, on a different day. And what does Peter tell his audience? Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now, beloved, listen. Those who teach that repentance was a Jewish requirement under the Old Testament and that it's not a requirement under the age of grace or in the age of the church have a problem with Acts 3 and 19, because you're already in the church age in Acts chapter 3. Based on their understanding, the church was born in Acts chapter 2, and the age of grace begins, the age of the church begins, and God has taken Israel, put her on the shelf, and puts the stop clock on hold, and God basically lets the Jews sit on a shelf, and now God is going to deal with the Gentiles until the time of the rapture. That's how dispensationalism teaches. I know, because I used to believe that. Here's Peter. He tells his audience to repent and be converted. Listen to this one. In Acts chapter 8 and verses 22, there's a man named Simon. He was a magician, a sorcerer. Philip comes to his town, Samaria. Philip preaches. Scores of people get saved. They get baptized. The apostles in Jerusalem hear that the gospel's picked up in Samaria, so they send Peter and John, I believe. And Peter begins to lay his hands on these new converts, and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, possibly speaking in tongues as a sign. And you know what, Simon? The Bible says that Simon believed. Even Simon got baptized. Simon the magician, Simon the sorcerer, gets converted. He believes in Jesus. And he sees Peter doing this. He walks up to Peter and says, hey, Peter, how much money do I need to give you to have that power? Because I want to lay hands on people, and I want them to receive the Spirit of God. And you know what Peter tells Simon in Acts 8:22? Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Peter told Simon, this ex-magician, ex-sorcerer, you can't buy the gift of God with cash, silver, and gold. And Peter tells Simon to repent, change his mind about the way he's thinking about Peter laying his hands on people. Listen to this, Acts 11:18. And when they heard these things, they held their peace. This was the church. They find out that Peter went to the house of Cornelius in Acts 10. Cornelius was a Gentile. Cornelius was an uncircumcised dog. He was a pig in the mind of a Jew. Peter goes there with six Jewish brothers. He preaches the gospel. They believe. They get baptized. The Spirit of God falls on them. They speak in tongues. When Peter goes to Jerusalem, the church has a hissy fit. What are you doing in the house of a Gentile? Why did you go to the house of an uncircumcised dog? That's how they thought back then, friends. I'm just being honest. And Peter rehearses all that went on. Listen to these words. And when they, the church, heard these things, Peter telling them about Acts 10, they held their peace, they glorified God, saying, then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now, beloved, am I making my point? And all I'm doing is quoting Bible from the Gospels going into the book of Acts. Acts 17, verses 30. We saw this, I believe, here recently. Paul is in Athens, a city of philosophy, a city of great Greek wisdom. And what does Paul tell these people? And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent. Now, I want you to think. And I told you before, Christianity is a religion of the mind. We don't empty our brains when we come to church. We're to fill them with God's Word. If the gospel dispensation of grace, which is now in force since Pentecost 2 up until now, and will end when the rapture occurs, and repentance is not a requirement, pray tell, why is Paul telling these Gentiles, a predominantly Gentile audience, why is he telling these philosophers and these scholastic geniuses of the Greek culture, God commands you to repent, if repentance is not a New Testament requirement? Listen to this one. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. The Apostle Paul calls the pastors of the church at Ephesus down by the seaside. He's about to go to Jerusalem, and he knows that when he goes there, he'll be turned over in the providence of God to his enemies. What does Paul tell those pastors? He tells them that for 3 years he testified both to the Jews and also to the Greek. Listen to this. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. You may want to underline that verse or memorize it. Acts 20, 21. Paul tells the pastors that when he was in Ephesus for 3 years, meeting from home to home in tears, that Paul had a two-pronged message, repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, the Lord Jesus Christ, not simply JC, not just simply Jesus, not simply the man upstairs, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Watch this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Corinthians chapter 7, I want to call your attention to verses 8 to 10. And beloved, this passage is one of the verses I want to share tonight to show you that it's possible to repent and be saved biblically, but you can also repent and go to hell because the repentance wasn't legitimate. Okay? Watch this passage. Paul here is writing a second letter. This church was a very bad church. They had problems that would make a resume look as long as a sheet. And Paul was correcting some errors. Well, guess what? When Paul's first letter arrives, 1 Corinthians, when that letter arrives to that church and that pastor was forced to read that letter to the congregation, it was like a sledgehammer. It had a very powerful effect. And in this passage, we see a little bit of that effect of the first letter by Paul. Look at verse 8, please. For though I made you sorry with the letter, and many commentators believe that the letter that's being referred to in verses 8 here is 1 Corinthians, I do not repent. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. For though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent. You know what that means? Paul says, I'm not apologizing for that first letter. Though I did repent. For I perceive that that the same epistle hath made many you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrow to repentance. For ye were made sorry, and you may want to underline this, after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. Look at verse 10, my friends. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. My friends, I must be honest with the scriptures and loving enough to share with you that verses 10 is teaching of two types of repentance. You have a repentance with a godly sorrow. Now, what is repentance with a godly sorrow? Repentance with a godly sorrow boils down to this. When the sinner hears the gospel, and they begin to realize, as we went through the nine marks of a healthy church, the elements of preaching the gospel, when a person is under the gospel, and they hear right views of God, right views of man, right views of Christ, both his person and his work, and the sinner is then exposed to the fact they must repent and believe with fruits following. When that message comes upon a person's heart, and God the Holy Spirit blesses that person by quickening them, regenerating them, giving them a new mind, new affections, and a new will, and that person reaches out to Christ and believes and trusts in Christ solely and only for his salvation, that's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. But beloved, you know what the difference is with a worldly sorrow? A worldly sorrow boils down to this. I'm sorry because I got caught with my hands in the cookie jar. And that's all. I just got caught. Everybody else is doing it. Everybody else has their hands in the cookie jar, right? Everybody else is doing it, so I'm justified. But when the law comes down on a person who thinks that way, and they're caught with their hands in the till, so to speak, and they're embarrassed, and they cover their faces like you see in the news with a paper or with a coat, and the cameras are flashing, and the news media guys are shoving microphones, he's simply sorry. Is he sorry because he violated God's law? No. Is he sorry because he killed the poor person in the convenience store? No. Is he sorry because he violated the law of God and the law of man? No. He's sorry because he got caught. That's the difference. So it's possible to feel sorry in a godly way that will bring you to repentance and faith in Christ. And the classic example is who? Esau. Remember that verse we read in Hebrews? When Esau realized what he forfeited on two occasions, even though his brother Jacob hoodwinked him, even though the mother and the son connived against Esau, nonetheless Esau was willing to eat a bowl of beans, and he was willing to give up his inheritance to his younger brother to fill his belly. The Bible says when Esau realized what he lost, he sought repentance with tears. And what does the Bible say? He found repentance not. So my dear friends, does a gospel preacher become the world's enemy because he's willing to tell them the truth and to explain the scriptures? There is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. But there's also a sorrow because you simply got your hands caught in the cookie jar. And there's a world of difference. Turn now to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and 25. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Have you ever been confronted by a minister who approaches your soul's salvation with a baseball bat? Well, let me show you what the Bible says, how a pastor is to confront the sinner. Watch this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 36. And in this epistle, Paul is dealing with the young pastor, Timothy. And notice what he says. The servant of the Lord must not strive. We do not bring men and women into God's kingdom by wrestling them or fighting them or beating them. For the Lord, excuse me, but to be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient. You know why it says patience? Because it's quite obvious that sinners don't get the message the first time. And there are some people, my dear friend, you can preach for years, and then lo and behold, the light bulb goes off, God quickens them, God regenerates them, God raises them to new life in Christ, bells and whistles go off in their heads, and they begin to connect all the dots, and now they realize who God truly is, they realize who Jesus Christ truly is and what he's done, they realize that, yes, I am a sinner and I deserve to go to hell, but I flee to Christ and I believe on him, I hang on him, I trust in him, I rest in him. It may take years for some. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Verse 25a tells us that the lost person, he's basically his own worst enemy. He's opposing himself when it comes to the truth. But my dear friends, look at verse 25, the last phrase. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. What is salvation? It's a person who finally comes to the end of their rope, finally comes to the end of their struggle, finally comes to the end of their warfare, and they finally admit that what God has said is true. And how's that done? Not with a bat, not on a wrestling mat, not in the boxing ring, with loving, persistent, patient teaching. Look at verse 26. Those who believe in free will have a hard time with this passage. And that they, that's the sinner, who has been given repentance, may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. That word snare means trap. The trap of the devil. Now look at the last part of that verse, my friends, for anyone who believes in free will, who were taken captive by him. The word him refers back to the devil. Who were taken captive by him at Satan's will. So all lost people, and beloved, listen to me, lost people, just like saved people, are on a scale. You have your Hitlers, you have the one, the idiot that just got done killing these 33 people. You got him on this end. And then way over here, you got Harry, Topeka, Gage Park drunk. He don't kill a fly. He don't even walk on his own shadow. He drinks himself into a stupor, and he leaves the world alone. And then you get the idiot over here who kills 33 people on some rampage. You get everybody in between. Guess what? From Harry the drunk to Hitler, all lost people are in the devil's family, and unfortunately, they simply do his bidding because he owns them. Their will is in captivity. They're in the trap, they're in the snare of the evil one, my dear friend. And in salvation, what does God do? He emancipates. He frees that sinner. And he takes that sinner from the kingdom of darkness and translates them, Colossians chapter 1, he translates them into his own kingdom. God takes them out of this camp and God adopts them into his family and makes them heirs of all that God owns. That's what God does. But beloved, look at verses 24, 26. That is what a gospel minister is to do. That is his approach towards lost people. Not the bat, but loving, consistent, patient instruction. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and we'll look at the verse that deals with Esau, who bypassed heaven, though he sought it with much tears. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 17. For you know how that afterward when he, and check me out, the context is talking about Esau, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance. Now notice this, friends, though he sought it carefully with tears. So my dear friend, for any who are lost, and any who's concerned for themselves, you need to be concerned. And beloved, it's not bad, it's not selfish to be concerned about yourself. My word, God made you in His image, and God gave you an immortal soul. Beloved, it's stupid not to be concerned for yourself. It's foolish. And when Esau realized what he did and what he forfeited, beloved, listen, Esau sinned against a whole lot of knowledge. Esau was not some ignorant man. He knew what he was doing. But on two occasions, he tossed away his inheritance for his belly. And God rejected him. And when Esau finally realized what happens, he runs to God. He seeks God. He cries out to God. And beloved, heaven was like a closed, sealed, shut door. So my dear friend, if the Spirit of God is pecking at your heart, if God is drawing you and God is wooing you and you feel convicted and you feel concerned, my dear friend, do not shut that door. Flee to Christ and embrace Him. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Now, beloved, we've gone all the way from the Gospels to the book of Revelation, have we not? We've taken, and again, I'm not using all the verses because of time, but I'm just hitting and missing these verses. We've gone from the four Gospels to the book of Acts to some of Paul's epistles. Now watch this in Revelation chapter 2. All I'm trying to do here this evening is simply prove an argument that repentance is not a Jewish thing. It's not even a Gentile thing. It's an obligation that the sons of Adam need to do. Look at Revelation 2 and verse 5. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to the church at Ephesus. In Revelation 2:5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Beloved, who's the audience? A church. What is a church composed of? Supposedly, born again, baptized believers. What does Jesus Christ tell on this church? He's telling them, you have some issues in your congregation. You got sin in your congregation. He's not talking to lost people. He's talking to professed people. A baptized, professing church. And he says, you need to turn around and change your thinking about some things going on in your own house. And Jesus says, if you don't repent, you know what Jesus Christ promises them? I'm going to remove your candlestick. And guess what? Today, there is no longer any church in Ephesus. You will find some ancient ruins where some believe, by the spade of the archaeologist, you might find where supposedly Christians apparently did meet, but that church is not there today. The candlestick has been removed. Look at Revelation 2:16. Another church Jesus is talking to here. He's talking to the church in Pergamum. Look at this, my friends. Verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Beloved, that's Jesus talking to his church. And they had some issues. They had bad teaching, and they had bad practices. And Jesus tells them, repent. And he tells them, oh, by the way, I'm not just going to remove your candlestick. I will wage war against you. And notice it says here what? The sword of his mouth. It doesn't mean that Jesus Christ has a two-edged sword dangling from his tongue. It refers to the fact that Jesus would take war out on this church with his word, the scriptures. Guess what? If you go to Pergamos today, there's no church there today. That candlestick has been removed as well. Revelation 2. Look at verses 21, 22. Another church. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Apparently, there was a woman prophetess in this church seducing the ministers, possibly in a sexual connotation or in a spiritual connotation, which would denote false teaching and false practices. Behold, now listen to these words. This is Jesus speaking to the false prophetess. Behold, I'm going to cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Guess what? If you go to this city today in Asia Minor, that church is gone too. Candlestick, it's been removed. Revelation 3, verse 3. This is the church, this is called the dying church, the church at Sardis. Look at verse 3. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Guess what? If you go to that town today, that church is gone as well. Revelation 3:19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So, beloved, in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, my friends, as we close, in Revelation chapter 2 to 3, you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 out of the 7 churches was admonished to repent. And that repentance was due to the fact of either some false teaching or a false practice. And would you be willing to admit, those of you who followed along, would you be willing to admit that Jesus used some very harsh words and he gave them some very clear-cut warning? None of these churches exist today if you were to go to Asia Minor. Now, here's my application. For those who say that repentance is not a New Testament requirement, what do I do with the body of evidence I have submitted to you tonight? I've read from the Gospels. I've read from the book of Acts. We read a few of Paul's epistles. And we read the last book of the Bible, supposedly written by John, who wrote the Gospel. I have a problem with someone who tells me that repentance is not to be put upon the backs of people. Just tell them to believe. Well, I have a verse for them. Jesus said, even the demons believe, but at least they tremble. Okay? At least the demons believe, but they tremble in their socks. And so my dear friend Peter tells his audience here to repent. And then he tells them, upon that repentance, you are to follow Christ in the waters of baptism. Listen to this. In the early century, baptism was immediately followed after one's conversion. Immediately. You know what happens by the second and third and fourth century? The churches throughout Europe would only baptize once a year. And that was on Easter morning. One time a year. They begin to drift away from the New Testament pattern. And for a whole year, these people who were thinking about becoming Christians would spend one whole year in catechism class. And when they renounced the devil, and when they renounced the world, and they were willing to trust in Christ, then they would put on white robes, and they would go into the water only on Easter Sunday in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. And then they would commit themselves to baptism. You don't find that in the New Testament gospel here. You find belief and repentance were almost married together simultaneously. And so Peter tells the audience, repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. And beloved, that is the gospel demand today. And that gospel demand can never be changed. And beloved, beware of anyone who would tell you otherwise. I hope I have laid my argument for you all to take home and meditate upon and to be convinced on your own. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come before Thee again to thank You and to praise You for granting to us this day. And Father, Your Word is true. And we live in a day, Lord, when many professing churches are simply willing to surrender truth in order to be found friendly or more acceptable or more welcomed by the world. Father, we do not put our flag down to be arrogant, prideful, or boastful, because we're nothing outside of Christ. But Father, once we know the truth, we're told in the Scriptures to buy it, to keep it, to cherish it, and then to contend for it. Lord, may You bless Your people and grant traveling mercies to all those who were here. In Christ's name, amen.